me open with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this day. We thank you for the good news of the gospel, of how you sent forth your Son, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son. You sent him into this world to be our substitute, to live for us, to die for us, to rise triumphantly from the grave for us, that we might be brought into union with Christ and then have eternal fellowship with you, O Lord, that we would be forgiven of our sins and declared righteous in your sight because of the imputed righteousness of Christ that comes to us as we turn from our sins and trust in Jesus Christ alone. And Lord, we look at these sacraments, these signs and seals of the gospel, of what you've done, and how these are means of grace to us, how you use these things to nourish us, Lord. So I pray this day that you would help us, Lord, to understand these things and to really have a deeper appreciation for them. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are continuing our this is the second part on the study of the sacraments, and we're going to look a little more in-depth at baptism today, and then hopefully next week we'll look at the Lord's Supper. And just a brief recap here to get our bearings straight. We talked about sacraments in general last week and how sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace. So this idea of the covenant of grace calls attention to the fact that there's the gospel didn't just fall out of heaven when Jesus came to earth. Okay, the gospel is something that there's only one plan of redemption from Genesis to Revelation. That one plan of redemption, as we have others, that one plan of redemption is what we call the covenant of grace. That's just the gospel. And you see it, the seeds of that given in Genesis 3:15 to when God makes a covenant, he says, through the seed of the woman, the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent, and his heel will be bruised. There's the seed of the gospel promise. God is going to raise up a deliverer. And then that seed promise is filled up in Abraham. Abraham is called out of the land of Ur, the Chaldees, and he's told he's going to be made a great nation. He's going to have many descendants. He's going to be a blessing to the nations. That's the gospel. This is what Paul belabors in Galatians chapter 3. And he talks about how the true sons of Abraham are those who believe. And he talks about that the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham, which said that he would be a blessing to the nations. And so that's what we mean by the covenant of grace. It's just this one overarching theological category that just tells you that the gospel is from Genesis to Revelation. The gospel, there's only one way of salvation. That's by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in and through and by the one mediator alone, which is Jesus Christ. And then so that's what the sacraments are. They're holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, or if you like, of the gospel. Signs means that there are visible objects that point to the promises of God held out to us in Christ and received by faith. So that's what it's a sign. It's pointing you to something. It's pointing you, really, away from yourself and trust in yourself. And it's pointing you to something objective. It's pointing you to the promises of God. What God has done. What God is going to do to those who believe. And it's a seal. We hear the word seal, and sometimes that gets confusing. We're talking about the sacraments. What's meant by that is that it's God's official certification that guarantees that the promises of the gospel come to all who trust in Christ alone. God is putting his stamp on this. He's saying, you know, you can know for certain. I'm staking, you know, basically he does. He tells Abraham in the covenant. He has, remember, Abraham cuts up the animals and he puts them on both sides, and God goes through. He's basically saying, if this isn't true, let me be cursed. He's basically sticking his Godhead on this. So he's saying, you can know for certain that the promises of the gospel are true. And that's what these sacraments, what they signify, you can know for sure that they're true. That the promises are true for all who trust Christ alone. And then there's two parts of the sacrament. There's an outward, visible sign. So that's the water for baptism. That's the bread and the wine for the Lord's Supper. The other is an inward spiritual grace, thereby signified. And so you see that with baptism, we're going to look at a little bit, what's signified is our ingrafting into Christ, regeneration, resurrection, union with Christ. All those things, you see, there's an outward and an inward reality that they point to. Two parts. To give an idea, just to flesh out a little bit more of this idea of signs and seals, with the sacraments as signs, you might say, not that God is saying, literally, you might say, God is saying, look to me in what I have done in Christ and the gifts that are yours by faith. Look to me, right? And then the seals, second seals, God is saying, this sign is my official certification to remind you that I guarantee that the spiritual blessings of the Gospels are yours forever through faith in Christ. And so, when we think about those things, sacraments now as signs and seals, right? What are your thoughts about that? What does that do for you as you think about those sacraments as signs and seals?
Should give us hope and certainty.
Hope and certainty.
That we're forgiven.
So certainly you can get assurance.
Assurance.
And forgiveness. And because what?
Because Christ died.
Because of Christ. Christ. Because of
when I received the sacraments as a Catholic, I felt that because we had a study for it, you had to go into class on Saturday, blah, 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 all that stuff. I felt like, wow, we finally made it. It was like a little bit of a graduation kind of thing, you know? You learned enough catechism that you're allowed to be here and, you know, God's happy with you. As silly as that sounds, that's what the sacraments meant to me. It was, you know, the only one that really made any sense to me at all was communion. Allowed to do my first communion. So I was receiving the body and blood of Christ. They thought that was a big deal.
Well,
I don't know how to put that down. I don't know what you
so, yeah, it's a little different, you know, Roman Catholic.
Yeah. But that's the only sacraments I've ever received except for the communion here, you know.
Yeah, well, they have a whole different list of sacraments, too, that you received as well. But
I had them all, man. Except all the Eucharist.
So just looking at it from a Reformed perspective, when we look at what the sacraments are, what they point to, what they see. What does this do? So Rich talked about hope and certain assurance because of Christ. What else might they, this understanding of the sacraments, help us to understand about them and about us and our role with them?
Well, I'm thinking of baptism, and baptism says that we die with Christ. This is the other right when you go under. But I think it's the same thing with the sprinkling, is it not?
Yep.
And then you rise to newness of life. So that's a picture of the resurrection, of the death and resurrection of Christ.
Think identification.
Okay.
Yeah. And we're going to talk about mode, hopefully, if I don't get you sidetracked. It's my fault that I get sidetracked. But we want to talk about mode a little bit. So your identification in Christ. But what I'm getting at is promise.
No.
The promises. God is a promise keeper. He keeps his promises. Matter of fact, he's the only true promise keeper. And so for me, as a believer, with the sacraments, God's given us these signs and seals as visible objects for us, because we're beings of, you know, we see things, and God uses these things as object lessons to teach us. No, I'm the one. This isn't about what you do, right? You know, some, you know, our Baptist friends would say that baptism is about you and what you do. It's about your profession of faith and your public handshake with God. That's how it was explained to me when I was in the Baptist church. There may be some sense in which that's true, but ultimately, you're passive in baptism. Baptism is about what God is saying, about what God has done and will do in your life, what he promises to do. And so, it's a God-centered view here. By his promises, you can rest assured. It's pointing you to something beyond yourself. It's telling you, I can't save myself. And so it's a visual display, an object lesson of the gospel. We look at baptism, the waters, cleansing of sin, being purified, being brought into union with Christ, the suffering, proclaiming his death. We're united to Christ and to one another. We've been placed in the body. All these things. So, yeah, that's just it's just a matter of practical application for us now as we partake of the sacraments. I think this helps us focus, reorient our thinking. Say, hey, wait a minute. This is the gospel. This is what God has done in Christ, and this is what comes to me through faith. There's the key. Through faith. And we'll talk about how this even applies in baptism, for how our baptism still applies to us even after we believe, how we remember our baptism and what the confession says, improve upon our baptism, how it still has significance for us because it reminds us of who we are in Christ, reminds us of the sovereign grace of God, reminds us of that we're in union with Jesus, that we've been raised in the newness of life, right? So we'll talk more about that. So that's just a little bit of a recap from last week.
That's pretty neat, because I never thought of that like that. Yeah. I very seldom even think about my baptism.
Yeah, well, me neither.
I think about the Lord's table, because we do it every week.
Right.
I think about baptism that often.
Yeah, you go back to that, and we'll talk more. This was a big emphasis for the Reformers.
Luther said we should think about our baptism every day.
Yeah, that was a big thing. That's right. When you look at it in the context of union with Christ, you know, and that you didn't have anything to do with that, you were passive in being brought into union with Jesus. Even the faith that you have is itself a gift graciously given to you by the Lord so that you could take hold of him. So your baptism reminds you, wait, I'm not my own. I was bought with a price. I'm identified now by the name of Christ. His name has been stamped on me. You know, I'm his. And so when the devil comes against me and I start having my doubts, I go back to my baptism. I can think about the sign and the seal of God's promises that comes to those who believe, and the fact that even my faith is a gift. So there's more we can say. So this part two. Part two, the connection between the sign and the spiritual grace is signified. What is the connection between those? Here's the sign, and we say it's a means of grace, right, that God uses, just like God's word is a means of grace in prayer. It's a means where God uses to nourish us and strengthen us spiritually.
What is grace? I mean, I know what my definition in my head is, but what would you say it is in that?
So it's undeserved favor.
Right.
In some sense, it's used in terms of a spiritual, you know, the spiritual working of God mm-hmm. in the life of believers. So it's this, in how he's going to nourish us. This when we think of the means of grace, we think of spiritual nourishment.
So we're getting more grace.
It's grace, but it's a means whereby God is going to apply grace to you. So, like for the word, for example, is a means that God uses to lavish upon us his unconditional favor, his spiritual blessings upon us, right? The sacraments are also means of grace where we can experience, have an experience of his grace. These are the things he uses to bring that to us. And he can work apart from those means, right? then the confession, he can work apart from those, but this is the primary way that he uses to give us, to confer grace upon us, as it were. There is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or a sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified. The sign, you know, the water of baptism, and then the thing signified, all the spiritual blessings that are represented. There's a spiritual union. So that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. This is a helpful statement because it helps us make sense of a couple of things, like when people say, well, baptism saves. You see passages that seem to indicate, you know, unless you're baptized, you can't be saved. And what the confession says, well, sometimes the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. So they're trying to draw a very careful line here. So let's try to unpack this a little bit. Robert Raymond says, it's because of this union that the sacraments confer grace when they are received in faith. This is the big key thing. We'll talk about how this applies to infants a little bit later. It is also because of this union that the names and effects of the signs and seals are attributed to the spiritual graces and vice versa. So he's just kind of stating what the confession states here. So, for example, 1 Peter 3:21. Peter says, this baptism which corresponds to this, he's talking about Noah's flood. Matter of fact, I should probably read, just to give you a little bit of the context, 1 Peter chapter 3. That's New Testament, right? That's my stale joke, I tell everybody. What's that?
Apocrypha.
Apocrypha, yeah. That's right. The Apostle Peter, which is an apocryphal book, by the way. This is the first one. So, chapter 3, and it's a very confusing passage of Scripture. I actually had to preach this text one time. That's a whole different story. So, he says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Now, I'm not going to, you can read commentaries about what he's getting at about preaching to the spirits and all that. Commentators agree, he's not talking about going to hell and preaching to them like a second chance gospel. That's not the point. It's more of the idea of Christ preaching through Noah and the people to repent at that time. You can read more about that commentaries. But the key here is the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this. To what? What's to this? To the water. And he's connecting it here, using the Noah and the ark as a type here of the gospel. That's going to point to what Christ is going to do. Baptism corresponds to this, now saves you. So, baptism saves, right? Unless you're baptism itself. We said earlier, the last lesson, that the sacraments do not work ex opere operato, work by themselves automatically. They don't automatically confer grace, right? You're not automatically saved because you get baptized. Or because you take the Lord's Supper. Yet, Peter says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. This is why it's good to keep reading the text.
Yeah, I was just going to say, go on.
Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ. So you see, Peter qualifies it. He says, not the sign itself. This is a sign that saves. What saves is everything that's represented by, signified and sealed in baptism. The person and work of Christ, the body and the resurrection of Christ, all the spiritual blessings that come to you in Christ and are appropriated to you. How? How do you take hold of those things?
Faith.
And he says here, as an appeal to God for a good conscience. But you see how the thing signified and the sign are sometimes identified as one and the same. That's what the confession is making.
Yeah, if I can put that in a human metaphor, that's like a wedding ring.
Yeah, that's right. This wing, as Elmer Fudd would say. the ring, yeah, it's a sign and seal of my love for my wife. It's not the covenant itself, right? But it signifies and seals that our commitment to one another forever. Now, you know, then each party now has to, you know, they have to
live in faith
with the bride. Yeah, so that's a good way to look at that. Another,
I would have said, John, just to add a little bit, that it's a multi-step process, and all the steps have to be in place.
So, in what way is it? So, do you want to elaborate on?
Well, just the water by itself doesn't do it.
The faith
has to be there.
Faith, yeah.
To it and belief and whatever.
Yeah. So, and one of the things we have to do here, we have to interpret Scripture with Scripture, right? And so we know that the sacraments do not save. Okay. How do we know that? What would you point to? So, you know, you're talking to somebody who believes the sacrament's safe, and they point to some texts that seem to indicate. What would you say?
Well, one would be Jesus on the cross talking to that man that's idle, saying he's in paradise.
Yeah, he wasn't bad. Can I spell thief right? I think it's I-E, isn't it?
Yeah. T-H-I-E, yeah.
Thief.
I was in the Old Testament at Saul, who was clearly, he was definitely circumcised, but he had all these other blessings on top of that, and he would still doubt that he was saved.
Yeah, so there's somebody who receives the sign, and yet there's questions.
He receives prophecy, like he's still not saved.
Right. So there's questions. You see that. You see people in the New Testament who are baptized who received the sign of the covenant, Simon.
Right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
So there's maybe questions about his salvation. But here's a guy, Craig points out, the thief on the cross, who didn't get baptized at all. And what does Jesus tell him? This day you will be with me in paradise.
Abraham believed before he was circumcised.
Yeah, there's a great argument. So, this is why I think it's really, some people hesitate and actually don't think that there's a connection between circumcision and baptism. I believe there is, and I think the scriptures clearly teach that for a lot of reasons. We'll talk about maybe a little bit later, but this is really helpful when you make that connection, because do you have that passage, Rich?
No, not before.
Oh, okay, all right. So he says in Romans chapter 4, he says, is this blessing, he's talking about just being justified by faith and counted righteous, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believed without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So you see the argument Paul's making? To be brought into union with Christ is through faith. Abraham was, he received the sign of the covenant before, I mean after he had received, after he had believed. And it's the same in terms of our being forgiven and being justified. Our justification isn't by the sign themselves. Luke identifies the cup as the new covenant, or Jesus does. This is the cup. So he identifies the sign with the thing itself, because there's a close spiritual relation, nevertheless, between the two. So how are the sacraments effectual means of grace? This is per. First of all, grace is not conferred by the sacrament itself. The efficacy, the effectiveness, the power of it is not dependent on the piety of the administrator. You know, like, so the pastor or whoever, it doesn't depend on, well, it's a good thing he's really holy, because otherwise the sacrament would be worthless. Right? It's a good thing that's not the case, huh? efficacy depends on the Spirit and the Word. That's what it depends upon. The Word, though, is primary. God's Word is the primary means of grace. So, Robert Raymond again says, the Word does indeed take priority over the sacraments in that the Word, number one, is essential to salvation, while the sacraments are not. Number two, the Word begets and strengthens faith, while the sacraments only strengthen it. So you see, the Word begets faith. Can you think of a passage in Scripture that might allude to that?
Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God.
Hearing by the Word of God. And then Peter talks about how we were born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, talking about God's Word. And then three, the Word is intended for the whole world, while the sacraments are only for the church. So those are some of the differences he's pointing out and why the Word is primary. The others are still means of grace, but the Word takes precedence. And the benefits are only to worthy receivers. Notice the benefits. The benefits are only to worthy receivers. So the sign can be applied to people within the church, but the only way it's going to benefit anyone is for a worthy receiver. And what's a worthy receiver? I put it in. It's those who, it's faith. The sacraments of the Old Testament, circumcision and Passover, represent the same spiritual realities and replaced by baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's the continuity and the discontinuity. That's what you have in the Scriptures. You have continuity, discontinuity. You have this covenant of grace, which just means the gospel from Genesis to Revelation. The gospel is administered differently. There's different ways you see it, seen in the Old Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, it was administered through types and shadows, the sacrificial system. Right, people have to exercise faith, and as they're exercising faith, they're trusting in the one who is typified and pictured in those sacrifices. Right, they're looking forward to Messiah. Now there's continuity in that sense, but there's discontinuity in the sense now that Christ has come, the signs and the seals have changed. Circumcision, and the Passover have now been fulfilled in Christ, and now there's a change in the sign and seal themselves. So circumcision and baptism. Genesis 17, this is my covenant, God says to Abraham, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. So you see, he speaks in familial terms. Again, all through Genesis, you see this idea of the covenant in the family, how central the family is to this covenantal, how God works within households and families. Your offspring, every male among you shall be circumcised. This was the covenant. This was the sign of the covenant of grace or the gospel. This is what he's saying. So, again, we looked at Romans 4. Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised. So you see, Paul actually gives you a commentary, an infallible, God-breathed commentary on circumcision. What was the circumcision about? The purpose was to make Abraham the father of all who believe without being circumcised. said our righteousness will be counted to them as well. So you see the gospel. You know, you see the promises of the gospel. And you see the sign. And then Colossians 2, 11 through 12, Paul says, in him, in Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So this is the spiritual circumcision. This is what circumcision under the old physical circumcision pointed to that as well. This spiritual circumcision, the circumcision of your hearts. By putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, what might be the circumcision of Christ? What might that be?
Crucifixion.
I think it's the crucifixion. Circumcision, the essence of it is this idea of cutting off. You know, they cut off the foreskins of their flesh, and it was to separate them from sin and the world and so on. Jesus is cut off at the cross from the light of God, and he bears our sin.
So that terminology is used throughout Scripture, cutting off being equivalent to death.
Yeah. Having been buried with him in baptism, so here he's... But you see, he's drawing these connections between... And he's talking spiritual, but the idea of just this connection between circumcision and baptism, which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. So you see again the connection between the sign and the thing signified, and how you appropriate that is through faith. But you see the connection between circumcision and baptism. Baptism replacing. Here's what John Stott said. I like this. He says, what circumcision was to Abraham and his descendants, baptism is to us. That is, you have the new covenant church. And you know, to understand this too, we got to go back to our discussion on what the church is. Did the church technically begin in the New Testament? Because God has always had a worshiping community of people. Right? The church began. You can even talk about the church being in the garden. You know, and they're kicked in Adam and Eve's sin and so on. And God's going about to reconstitute, to call out a people to himself. And we saw how the church under the old covenant, the word used for assembly is the same word that's translated in the New Testament with the word church. So there's always one people of God from Genesis to Revelation, the worshiping community. It is only the sign of the. It is not only the sign of covenant membership, but a seal or pledge of covenant blessings. So we've talked about that already. To truly believing adults, the covenant sign of baptism, like circumcision to Abraham, signifies and seals a grace which has already been received by faith. So, we're preaching the gospel out in the community, and there's an unbeliever, and he's an adult, and he comes to faith in Christ, never been in the church, never been baptized, none of that stuff. What do we do with him? We baptize him. We baptize believers. Reformed Church believes in believers' baptism. We just don't believe that only believers should be baptized. That's the difference. Well, there's more to it, but that's part of the difference. To the infant seed of believing parents, the covenant sign of baptism, like circumcision to Isaac, is administered because they are born into the covenant, or into a covenant family, and are thereby holy in status. But it signifies and seals to them graces which they still need to receive later by faith. That passage, 1 Corinthians 7:14, is a very powerful passage that has a strong bearing on this whole discussion of infant baptism. We will look at that a little bit later. But you know, he talks about, I'll look at that briefly. He talks about how in 1 Corinthians 7, 14, he's talking about for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy.
I will say this though, like I was reading a commentary on that passage, and in context, that whole thing was like the subject of divorce was brought up, like you should divorce somebody. And then, if we're going to use that to justify that, I'm just saying this passage.
Well,
you should baptize the unbelieving husband, but that term in the Mishnah was actually used to be legitimate. Like, so if an unbeliever is married to if a believing wife is married to an unbeliever husband, the question was, should she divorce? But it's a legitimate marriage. No, you should not.
Right.
And vice versa, you should not divorce. It's a legitimate marriage. And your children are legitimate children. Like, it was the same term in other Jewish literature that was used for being legitimate. Because in that argument, I would say then, why isn't that passage used to say the unbelieving husband should?
Because an unbelieving husband who's never been baptized, the only way he receives a covenant sign is by believing. For the children to be, when he says unclean and holy, that's covenantal language. Okay? That's all covenantal language. That's all rooted in Paul's thinking here of the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant fulfilled in Christ. That's covenantal language. And so the question is, how are the children, what's the sign that's to be applied to them that marks them out as being holy and unclean? Right, the sign is to be applied to them because they're a part that one of their parents is a believer within the covenant community. It always has been the covenant sign, which under the old covenant was baptism or circumcision, and now in the new covenant is baptism. And so when you think of it in terms of covenantal language and what was always done from Genesis all the way through, then the inference is that the covenant sign would be applied to the children to mark them out. The husband, on the other hand, for the sign to be applied, what we know from Scripture is that he must believe before the sign can be applied to him. Once he believes, then the sign is applied to him.
In Old Testament, John, it was like the sign of circumcision, like when it came to foreigners, like among them, did they say you have to confess? I mean, I'm just saying, like, historically, was it they had to make a confession of believing Jehovah before they would be circumcised, or were they just...
Yeah, so just, like, think of Abraham. Abraham, he believes, right? He'd never been circumcised. He believes, and then what? He's circumcised.
Yeah.
But then what does he do with his children?
But how do they treat the foreigner?
Yeah, from what I understand, it's the same for a foreigner to become a proselyte, they have to profess faith in the God in Yahweh, and at that point they received the sign of that which is circumcision.
But what about those times where they were just circumcised a whole bunch of people, like just like we want to be, you know, did they circumcise a whole bunch of them, like in the day?
I think on the understanding they were going to submit to Yahweh, but if they did just apply the sign willy nilly, as it were, then that would be an inappropriate, that would not be a right use of the sign.
Like the sons of Jacob did when...
Yeah.
I forget the name of the group, but when they raped his sister. So they said, the guy went to marry Diana, and they said, well, you can't because you're not circumcised. So he said, once you're all circumcised, then you're going to kill them all.
So there's a misappropriation. That's misusing the sign so that they could incapacitate the men so that they could then...
It has nothing to do with them.
Right. So, I think, and for this whole...
It would be like the Spanish conquistadors going into Mexico and South America and baptizing everybody.
Right, that's right. Same thing. That's why I'm saying, the same arguments that people use against infant baptism, you just have to use those against circumcision as well. Because it's the same thing. And so the new covenant comes. These are people now you have to place. The King Jesus is here. And do you believe that Jesus is who he said he was and that he rose from the dead? Yes. Okay, now you have to get... Now, because this is now he's come. If you do that, now you have to receive the sign, which is now changed to baptism. But now, the promise isn't just for you. The promise is for you and your children after you. That's all covenantal language, so Peter says in Acts chapter 2. And then you see the household baptisms mean, we'll talk more about this in the lesson, but for now, he says, to the infant seed of believing parents, the covenant sign of baptism, like circumcision of Isaac, is administered because they are born of the covenant. They are thereby holy in status. And that whole idea is covenantal language, cutting, being unclean, clean, holy. So, but unbelieving adults, they have to believe before the sign is applied. But for children, believers always apply the sign to their children. It signifies a seal of grace that they still need to receive later by faith. You know, I think that's too one of the some of the things that people with an objection to infant baptism have. They say, well, it kind of, you know, kids who get baptized, infants who get baptized, it kind of creates in their mind the thinking of, well, that's it. So you're done now. You're a believer. You don't have to do anything. But again, that's not a right understanding. There are, I'm sure, churches that, Reformed churches that fall into that mode of thinking. But a right understanding of the sacrament would say, no, it's incumbent upon that child. We need to teach them now. We need to teach them that they need to take hold of the promises that are held out to them in the gospel and in this sign that was administered to them. And so, and then this, the unique privilege and status that they have, because now they're placed within the covenant community. You know, you think about the Great Commission. What is the Great Commission?
Go forth into all the world.
Go forth.
Make disciples of all.
Make disciples. Make disciples. And what did he say right after make disciples? Was that baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, teaching them to obey all that we command. So you see it, this idea of disciple making and baptism is linked together. You know, when you think of what the church is, and so you see the sign, the teaching them, it's almost, you see this connection of the teaching them that's in baptism. It's our children then, to be taught, we want to make them disciples. And so we apply the sign and we teach them. Passover, the Lord's Supper, we see the connection there. That's a little easier to see, I think. You know, so baptism equals a rite of initiation into the visible church. That's the key. Remember we made the distinction between the visible and the invisible church? The visible church is the church that we can see on earth of all those who profess the true religion and their children. The children are part of the church. They're in the church, right? But that doesn't assume that everybody in the church is a true believer or is regenerate. The invisible church is the church of all ages, comprised of all the elect, of all those who are truly regenerate. So within the visible church, you'll have those who are also a part of the invisible church, right? But you'll also have people that aren't a part of the invisible church, who are not a part of the invisible church. Does that make sense? So,
well, it's like the tares are brought with the wheat.
That's right. And so baptism is initiation into the visible church. Not the invisible, the visible church, right? It's putting you in. You're not in within the body here. And then the Lord's Supper is a rite of remembrance for those who have received Christ. So I think this was a question that came up last week. So why should children take communion? And that's where the overwhelming testimony in the Reformed Church and in our confession is that no. Only children who have made a legitimate, what's the word, a credible profession of faith should partake of the Lord's Supper. And there's reasons for that. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, there is a small minority of people who say the children should be able to partake of communion, but I don't think it's a good argument. You know, Paul says, whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. This unworthy manner is going to, he spelled out what that is earlier in the text. They were doing all kinds of things. Ultimately, it's going to come down to faith in Christ. And then let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. You see, there's a seriousness here. I mean, baptism is serious too, but there's something here that's different than baptism. This idea of, if you're going to partake of this, now you need to examine yourself. So the argument is, little children can't do that. You know, infants can't do that. What you're examining yourself is to see, am I in the faith? Am I discerning the body? Am I, you know, recognize I'm united to Christ, I'm united with these other believers? Am I confessing my sin? Am I turning from those things? By the way, the supper is for sinners. So, if you come to church one day, oh my goodness, the time. You come to church and you feel like a complete heel, right? And I can't take communion because I just blew it all week this week. Well, what we need to come to the point of understanding is that the meal is for people just like you. You need Christ. You need His grace. And the Lord's inviting you, come and feed, turn from those sins, confess them, recognize that when you do that, believe the promises of the gospel. That for those who do turn from and trust, the blood of Christ cleanses you from all unrighteousness. So come and feed. Let me feed you. Come to my table. And then I can nourish you again.
That's contradictory to human thinking. If you're shameful and you're guilty and you're dirty, you can't come to the table.
You can't come, that's right.
Which is the opposite. That's what I love when you and Darren say, only sinners are welcome at this table. I mean, I think that is just fantastic.
Yeah, sinners, and sinners who are willing to recognize,
yep,
I'm a sinner and I need to renounce my sin. I need Jesus. And that's what that's why we tell, if a person is not ready to do that, then they call it fence to table. We're saying, okay, listen, if you're not willing to do that, this meal not only will not be helpful to you, it could be harmful to you. You could be eating and drinking judgment to yourself. And Paul talks about how people got sick, you know. So you see that there's something.
The key is to confess. Just confess.
The key is confess, trust Christ, and come take. No matter how you've sinned, you know. Now, that's why the Lord's table is connected to church discipline. Some folks, sometimes we have to say, they've gone down this road and they've been confronted with their sin. They just have not been willing to repent and turn from their sin. So we have to say, you cannot partake of communion until we're convinced that you're truly a believer.
That's really the meaning of excommunication. Just to be set back from the table.
Yeah, that's right. And then we go to the other. So we have another stair.
Communion is kind of permanent.
Well, that's what Rich is getting at is communion, technically having to do with the table. We say, you're being barred from the table. So what we do that as one step of discipline. You say, we can't partake until you show four signs that you've repented and that you're, you know, a believer. Then if that person continues in that state at some point, they're put out of the church. And the church has to say, we don't believe that you're a believer, therefore. But that's the Lord's Supper we're talking about.
In order to become an excommunicant, you had to become a communicant in the first place.
Right.
And how are you restored? You got to go
through
the bodies, the elders?
Yeah, you go through. Has the person repented of their sin and they made a credible profession of faith? It's the same way. So, now, you know, church discipline is a complex process. So there's no cookie cutter, no quick way to it. So I can't give you but I'm just saying there's lots of work is done before you even get to the point of barring someone from the table or excommunicating them from the church. There's a lot of stuff that's done way before.
So not only excommunicate you from communion, they don't want you in the church, they don't want to see you on the ground.
Yeah, some people, now it depends on what the offense is, you know, but I think for the most part, most Reformed churches wouldn't be comfortable with that, but
this is just a quick question. I understand, like, barring from the table, like, if you're convinced that the person's not a believer, but I always thought that we want believers in the church. So, like, if it was truly convincing that the person was never not a believer, why would we want to then kick him out of the church?
Well, because the church, we're saying they're barred from, they're barred, we don't consider, because the for an adult to be a part, to be a member of the church.
Okay.
We're talking about church membership.
Yeah, well, I think you can be both membership. You can be barred from communion.
Yeah.
But you say, so if you want to still sit in the pew,
it's they can still sit. Yeah.
Like, is that, I'm just saying.
Yeah, that person, so we would, I would say, and I think our church would say, yeah, a person can still come to church and hear the gospel.
Okay, that's what I
mean. The whole point of church discipline is restoration.
Yeah.
We want to see them rescued.
But you can bar from membership.
But we can't really say, we don't consider you no longer a member of the church. So you're excommunicated in that sense. So, and we're praying that the person would come to repent, that God would move upon their hearts and restore them. That's the goal of all church discipline, is restoration. You know, so, and that's what you see Paul talk about, handing them over to Satan. That's kind of what is going on with that. So baptism. In 3 minutes. So, you know, that's the thing. I struggle with what to do with this, because in talking about sacraments in general, we kind of touch on the sacraments as a whole. So, times it's, yeah. You know, I'm not even going to start this. We're in no rush, right? We're in no rush. So we'll come back to it. We might be. So we'll do baptism next week. We'll pick it up again. And then the Lord's Supper. I might be able to get through both of them next week, because we've already talked about a lot of it already. So let me just go ahead and pray. Well, we got a few minutes. Any questions or comments? Enlightening thoughts? Ben?
I feel like I've heard language about when you baptize children.
Can you talk about it?
Sure. I've heard language used when kids are baptized that's sort of on the faith of the parents doing it.
Yeah.
How does that work, or is that appropriate language?
Yeah, I think I haven't thought much about that, you know, and for me, it's, if you want to say in, you know, the faith of the parents, that they're professing believers, therefore they're members of the covenant community, and so therefore the sign should be applied to their children. Okay. But for me, it's still incumbent upon the child being baptized. That child needs to exercise faith, and the sign is being applied to him, entering that child into the covenant community with all the benefits. You know, they get the teaching of the church, the communion of the fellowship of the church. They get the teaching of the church, all those things. They're brought up in the church, you know. So if they're saying, well, my faith as a parent is standing instead in this place of this child, so I wouldn't
not
be...
Not so much that, but more like it's an act of faith and obedience.
Yeah.
To say, I'm going to baptize my child and then do everything in my power to raise them.
Yeah, now that's fine. Right. That's right. That's not just for the parent, but also for the church.
The church, yeah.
So when we do that, we tell the church, do you, I can't even say it, but do you agree to help this, to raise this child up in the Lord, or something to that effect. So, all right, let me go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the good news of the gospel. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified this day. Help us, Lord, as we go forth now to hear your word and to feed upon Christ as he's put forward before us in the sacrament, as we feed upon him by faith spiritually, Lord. Thank you so much for all of these good gifts that we have in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.